So this morning I woke up at 2:30 and I couldn't sleep anymore. And I felt horrible. I thought I was developing a stomach bug and a head cold at the same time. And that's not a combo. And my wife got up and she feels horrible. And then suddenly the power to the house, our electricity, starts tripping randomly. And just before we left the house, my wife's hairdryer blew. And I just bought the thing. And I'm quite expectant this morning, you know? They say when you lose your hairdryer, when it goes, you should expect nothing less than signs and wonders. So I hope you're expectant with me. So yeah, my name is David. Oftentimes people, especially young kids, they tend to look at all my gray and they wonder whether I come from the North Pole. It's true. The answer is no. The northern suburbs. That said, I am married to a beautiful lady. She's sitting here in front. Her name is Marietta. We've been married almost 24 years. And she has no problem being called Mrs. Claus. So feel free. And we have two beautiful daughters, Abigail and Laura. Can we go to Romans 8, please? We sang that God is good. Let's read what the Bible says. Romans 8, verse 28 and 29. It says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." This passage, especially verse 28, is widely considered to be one of the most quoted scriptures in the Bible. But the problem is people often use it either as a sledgehammer or as a pacifier. What do I mean? Sometimes when people complain, or they might simply be sharing on the suffering they're going through, they kind of get beaten over the head with the scripture. You know, being bludgeoned with a forceful reminder that, hey, you really shouldn't complain like that, because Romans 8:28, God is causing all your circumstances to work together for good. Oof. Other times, it's often used as a pacifier, meaning we can treat suffering saints like babies. We can respond to their cries of pain by sticking Romans 8:28 in their spiritual mouths, hoping it'll pacify their pain and minimize their anguish. You know, almost like, open up. Here it comes. Here it comes. There we go. Romans 8:28, there we go. God is causing all your circumstances to work together for good. Now, stop crying, baby. That will not be my approach to this passage this morning. I genuinely believe that this passage holds the grace, the supernatural enablement of the Holy Spirit to strengthen and sustain us through all manner of trials and tribulations. I am persuaded this passage has the grace, the power to give life and joy and to help us settle our hearts on the goodness of God. In April last year, one of my two best friends passed away. We were very close for 17 years. And I'll never forget the day, that previous December, when he phoned me to tell me that he had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. He had a golf ball-sized tumor in his brain, and his insides were riddled. After that conversation, I had a tremendous sense of urgency, not anxiety, urgency, because he was unsaved. Despite my best efforts over 17 years. And with efforts, I simply mean inviting him to church, sharing the gospel. So over the course of the next 3 to 4 months, we tried to utilize every opportunity to minister to him boldly, but to no avail, at least what we could see. And then the last time that I saw him was the day that he died. And I pleaded with him. I pleaded that he would give his life to Jesus, that he would surrender to Jesus as his Lord and Savior. I pleaded, but there was no response. And literally a few hours later, he passed away. And then just a few months later, very good friends of ours, Ed and Di, lost their little boy, Nathan. Now, I'm not directly related to them, but if you know them, if you have the privilege of knowing them, then you know they are family. And I cried for their boy as if I was mourning one of my own family members. In fact, I never told them this. I cried so much, I thought there was something wrong with me. What I didn't know at the time was you actually get a phenomenon called grief overload. Now, grief overload refers to the experience of being overwhelmed by multiple losses, either simultaneously or in rapid succession. You see, grief can be amplified. It can be amplified when you experience multiple losses, because you're not just dealing with one loss now. Now you're dealing with the compounding effects of multiple. And it can make the grieving process a lot more complex and intense. And it can cause feelings of being unable to cope. Keeping this in mind, just a few months later, in February this year, my father passed away after a long and grueling battle with lung emphysema. Now, for those of you who don't know, lung emphysema is when your lungs get damaged, in his case, due to 65 years of smoking, and it becomes harder and harder for you to breathe. Watching my father die was literally like watching someone suffocate. Just very, very slowly. It was beyond traumatic. And then just a few months later, again, at the end of May, my second eldest brother passed away. He was an alcoholic. And his body suffered tremendous abuse over many years. And when my father died, he just seemed to lose all control. And he pretty much drank himself to death. And I remember the day that he died. It was a Friday. And that night, I did what I always do. I lit a fire for a braai. But I just kind of sat there staring into the flames. I felt numb. I don't know how else to explain it. I felt like I was falling into this deep, dark pit. And being swallowed up by it. I can remember sitting there and suddenly becoming aware of this incredible anger rising up from within me. I wasn't praying at the time, but I can remember I was so angry. And I was angry at God. And what I felt was something like, this is too much, Lord. This is too much death. I don't know how to handle this. I don't know how to process this. I am drowning. You're being unfair, Lord. You're expecting too much of me. You are pushing me beyond what I possibly can endure. In fact, you're going to break me. You're going to break me, Lord. And then while I was sitting there, and these emotions and thoughts were just swirling through my head, the Lord, in his mercy, and to my great surprise, spoke to me and he said, my son, you have to settle your heart on my goodness. You have to settle your heart on my goodness. So I sat there for a while. I was stunned at what he said. And then after a while, I repented of my anger. And I said, Lord, will you show me what you mean? How do I settle my heart on your goodness? I thought it was settled. So this morning, I would like to share three things with you that culminates in a practical example. But please note, this is not meant to be exhaustive. There are many ways in which you can, you know, settle your heart on his goodness. What I want to focus on is not for my nose to drip in front of 500 people. Sorry, bye, donkey. It almost seems like you were just like sitting waiting for me. Thank you. So what I want to focus on this morning is centered around Romans 8. So can we go there? Can we go back to Romans 8, only verse 28? Okay. It says, and we know that in all things God works. I'm sorry, can I just confirm? Who works in all things? God works in all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. To settle my heart on his goodness, I need to firstly surrender to his sovereignty. I need to surrender to his sovereignty. I would like to ask all of you a question this morning, but please bear with me. Can I ask if we all close our eyes just for a moment? Just for a moment. It is vital that you answer the following question honestly for yourself. So here it comes. Here's the question. When bad things happen in your life, when you go through hard times, trials and tribulations, do you see God as an active participant or as a passive spectator? In other words, is God directly involved and engaged in your trials and tribulations? Is he actively contributing to it through his actions and input, or does he simply observe your trials and tribulations from the sidelines without actively participating or influencing it? Thank you. You can open your eyes. What do I believe? Is God an active participant or a passive spectator? My answer to this question, your answer to this question, will directly impact how we view his goodness. In order to settle my heart on his goodness, I have to settle the question that asks, is God in control? Let's take a look at what the Bible says. Guys, we're going to look at like a handful of examples. There are many. These are just some of my favorites. Psalm 115 verse 3, can we go there? Guys, just listen to this. It says, our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him. Can you just allow the scripture just for a moment to sink in? Our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him. The implication here is that he has the right and the power to do whatever makes him happy. Why? Because he's sovereign. Now, if we say God is sovereign, what does that mean? Well, it means that he possesses all power and authority. It signifies his ultimate rule and dominion over all creation, meaning he has the right to command and govern everything, and nothing can frustrate his will. His sovereignty is not just about power, but also about authority and the right to rule. If God is sovereign, then none of his purposes can be frustrated. None of his plans can be derailed. He is never taken off guard. He is never surprised by anything. Our God can never be outmaneuvered. He cannot be caught at a disadvantage. He is the God that knows no crisis. Can we go to Daniel 4, please? Verse 35. Just listen to this. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, who can tell me who said this? It wasn't Daniel. He wrote it down, but he didn't say this. Nobody? King Nebuchadnezzar. Some of you might have said it. If I didn't hear it, apologies. So if you remember, God punished him for his arrogance and his pride. And this is what he said after God restored his sanity after 7 years. The purposes of God cannot be frustrated. There is no one like our God. If a plan, if a purpose of God can come to nothing, if it can come to naught, it would imply that there's a power greater than God's. It would imply that someone can hold back his hand when he designs to do a thing. But what does the scripture say? It says, no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? If God reigns and is sovereign, then nothing is outside of his control, which includes the devil. Let's go there. Job 2, verse 7 and 9 to 10. I mean to Job. Let's go to Job. Okay. Listen to this. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores. I'm sorry, can I confirm again? I'm a bit slow this morning. Who struck Job with sores? You guys are looking at me like it's a trick question. Yeah, well, okay, but can we at least agree the scripture says that Satan went out? Okay, okay. Some of you are still like, yeah, no, yeah. Okay. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, excuse me. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? curse God and die, man. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In other words, he spoke the truth. What was Job saying? That God is in control. He is sovereign. What the devil did was not outside of his control. Now, very important. The Bible teaches both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Okay? Meaning that God is in ultimate control and he has ultimate authority over all things. But at the same time, me and you, people, we are held accountable for our actions and our choices. Excuse me. This means that while God's plan is unfolding, we are not just mere puppets. We are genuinely responsible for how we respond to God and how we engage and interact with each other. When you accept both divine sovereignty and human responsibility, there's no conflict. There's no contradiction. There's no ambiguity. No person is more free than the believer who surrenders to the sovereign will of the Father. To ignore God's sovereignty is to exalt human responsibility and to make man his own savior. But to deny human responsibility is to make man nothing more than a robot with no accountability. But the Bible, guys, the Bible provides a beautiful balance where God is exalted and we are enabled to live joyous and victorious lives no matter what our circumstances. Our hearts settled on his goodness. The Christian author J.I. Packer wrote the following. He said, to know that nothing happens in God's world apart from God's will may frighten the godless, but it stabilizes the saints. This morning, allow the sovereignty of God to stabilize and settle your heart on his goodness. He is sovereign. He is in control. I surrender to his sovereignty. Secondly, I surrender to his will. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. In order to settle my heart in his goodness, I have to settle the question that asks, is God's sovereign will good? Is his will for me good? Let's take a look. Romans 12 verse 2. Can we go there? It says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, this word good is the Greek word agathos. It means something that is good and does good. But it's not just good, it's actually beneficial for you. And you cannot separate the good that it is from the good that it does. So God can work for the good of those who love him because his will is good in character and it is also good, beneficial for you in its actions. And the good will of God is therefore pleasing and perfect, meaning it lacks nothing to bring it to completion. It lacks nothing to achieve the desired end or result that God originally intended. So I can surrender to the sovereign will of the Father. But what does that look like? Let's look at an example. The perfect example, Jesus, Matthew 26, verse 39. It says, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You know, when I finished school, it was a while ago. When I finished school, I left the traditional church that I grew up in. And I started visiting what we commonly refer to as more charismatic churches. And during this time, the faith movement was still going strong. And something that confused me early on was that this prayer of Jesus was almost always ignored because it wasn't seen as a faith-filled prayer. Faith, I was taught, means you take a scripture, you take a promise of God, and you stand on it. You believe it. You confess it. You don't doubt it until that thing comes to pass, period. And if it doesn't come to pass, well, then you write it off either on you've sinned or you had insufficient faith, or you kind of just ignore it because you can't explain it, and so you just move on. Now, don't get me wrong. The faith movement taught me a lot of phenomenal things, and I'm grateful. I really am. But ultimately, it was and it is unbalanced. It was lopsided. This prayer of Jesus is the perfect example of a faith-filled prayer. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus could pray this because he knew that the will of the Father is good and does good, lacking nothing to bring it to completion. Jesus had faith in the goodness of the sovereign will of the Father. So in surrendering to the Father's will, Jesus was also surrendering to the Father's goodness. And for us to settle our hearts on his goodness, we need to do the same. And we can pray, Lord, let this cup pass from me. In other words, Lord, I trust you for breakthrough in my situation, whatever it might be, based on the promises in your word. But at the same time, I surrender to your sovereign will like Jesus did. And I can do that because I know your will is good and does good, and it lacks nothing to bring it to completion. So I surrender to his sovereignty, and I surrender to his goodwill, and thirdly, I surrender to his definition of good. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. In order to settle my heart on his goodness, I have to settle the question that asks, what is God's definition of good? What does good look like in this context, in this passage? Well, the answer can be found in the very next verse, Romans 8, verse 29. It says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So what is God's definition of good here? What does good look like? It looks like Jesus. To look more and more like Jesus, to be conformed to his image. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God is sovereignly working in all things to bring about his good will, which is to conform me and you to the ultimate good, the image and likeness of his Son. So when we surrender to his definition of good, when we surrender to his sovereign will to conform us to the image and the likeness of Jesus, we can pray in any situation, my Father, I ask and I trust you for breakthrough in my situation based on the promises in your word, but I surrender to your will like Jesus did. And I pray for your grace so that at the end of this trial, at the end of this hardship, at the end of this difficult time, I can look more like Jesus. That is the good that God is sovereignly working in all things, according to Romans 8:29, for me and you to look more like Jesus. Let's take a look at a fantastic example of this in the life of Paul. Now, most of us, hopefully, should be familiar with 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul writes about his struggle with what he calls a thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan, he says, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And then he says, three times I plead with the Lord to take it away. And then in verse 9 to 10 of 2 Corinthians 12, we read the following, a very well-known passage. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Verse 10, I am content with weaknesses. I'm content with insults. I'm content with hardships. What does the word content mean in this passage, in this context? You might be surprised to learn, as I was, that it literally means to think good, to think well of something, when something seems good to me, to choose, to determine, to decide that something is good. So I not only endure something patiently, but I'm pleased when it occurs. So what is Paul saying here? What is he saying? Is he saying that evil is good? No. He's saying, I look at these insults. I look at these hardships. I look at these persecutions, and I choose to think well of it. I determine it is for my good because it's an opportunity for the Father to work to form Christ in me. And so I surrender to His sovereign will. And in so doing, His grace, His supernatural ability to carry me through that activates. And so when I am weak, I am in fact strong. When my heart is settled on the goodness of God to form Christ in me, then His grace to carry me through truly is sufficient. When our hearts are settled on the goodness of God, which is to form Christ in us, then His grace, His supernatural enablement by the Holy Spirit, is truly sufficient for us to walk out that journey. For when I am weak, I am strong. I'm going to slowly start ending off with the following. The day after my brother died, the very next day, my youngest daughter Lara fell ill. And we went through almost 3 months of constant illness. One viral infection after another. We ended up spending a small fortune on visits to the doctor, to the pediatrician, and huge amounts of constant medication. Nothing we did made a difference. No matter what we did, prayer, antibiotics, supplements, immune boosters, it just wouldn't end. It placed a massive strain on our finances, on our family life, on our capacity. And as a parent, you know how it weighs on you when your child suffers. During this trial, every time when I felt I was about to lose heart, as if that anger wanted to return, the Holy Spirit would remind me, settle your heart on His goodness. And then I would pray something like, Lord Jesus, I trust You for healing for my Lara. You are the God that heals. I am persuaded that You are the God that heals. But I pray, I surrender to Your sovereign will like Jesus did when He gave His life. And I ask for Your grace so that at the end of this trial, I can look more like Jesus. And then a week prior to the fast, the one morning early, the Lord, in my quiet time, greatly encouraged me with regards to the fast. At the time, my heart was heavy. My heart was anxious because I had never done a 3-day fast before. And part of the encouragement was that I felt that although the fast was starting that next week, I had to start preparing for it then already. In other words, part of what I needed in the fast, I had to seek from the Lord leading up to the fast. And I started leading into that in my quiet times. And then just a day or two later, just before the fast, I was busy praying for Lara. I was reminding the Lord that I'm trusting Him for her healing. And as I was praying, He said to me, "You are not preparing her to suffer." You are not preparing her to suffer well. And I said, "Lord, she's 8 years old." And He said, "Help her prepare to suffer well so that it can bring glory and honor to my name." And that night, for the first time ever, I sat down with her and I tried to explain as best I could what James 1 means when he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." So I explained to her that she is going through a trial and that the testing of her faith in Jesus produces patience and endurance and hope and all those beautiful things that glorifies His name. And I told her, I tried to explain 2 Corinthians 12, that His grace, His ability that will carry her through is enough. It is sufficient. And then I prayed for her, and in the following few days, I tried to encourage her, you know, count it all joy, my girl. His grace is enough. I know you are sick of being sick. I know you are exhausted. I know you don't know why this is happening, but He is sovereign. He is in control. Count it all joy. And then a few days later, the day that we broke the fast, in fact, directly after we broke the fast, I suddenly noticed her symptoms were better. Now, leading up to that, her symptoms were severe and very observable. And suddenly I looked at her and I even said to my wife, am I imagining this? But by the next morning, her symptoms were more improved. And within a couple of days, her health was the best it had been in more than 3 months. We need to settle our hearts on His goodness. Is He sovereign? Yes. He is actively in control. Is His will good? Yes, it is good, and it does good. And I can surrender to it like Jesus did. What does good look like? It looks like Jesus. God is sovereignly working in all things to bring about His good will, which is to conform me and you to the image and likeness of Christ. And when our hearts is settled on His goodness to form Christ in us, His grace truly is sufficient. When we are weak, we are strong. Are you guys okay? Can we close our eyes? Ingrid, would you mind coming up, please? Can we just close our eyes for a moment, please? I want to ask, while all our eyes are closed, I want to ask you another question, like I did at the beginning. I want you to reflect on the condition of your own heart. How do you view the goodness of God? While I was speaking, could you relate to what I was saying? Or was the goodness of God something that's actually foreign to you? Perhaps there's disappointment. Perhaps you had expectations of Him that didn't come to pass. Maybe like Paul, you pleaded for Him to take something away. Or to restore something. And it didn't happen. Maybe there's disappointment. Maybe there's even anger. When I spoke of the goodness of God, was the response of your heart anger? Where was God when this happened? Where was God when that happened? God wasn't good to me in this situation or in that one. And very often we have such a wrong perception of the scripture that He makes all things work together for good. He is a loving Father. He loves to give good gifts to His children. But His goodness, above all else, is to conform us to the image and the likeness of Jesus. I want you to reflect on your heart. And I ask, Holy Spirit, will you shine your light? Will you come and reveal to us the condition of our hearts? Will you minister to our hearts? If you find that there is anger or disappointment or bitterness or whatever it might be, I want to encourage you. Ingrid is going to just sing a song for a moment while we are reflecting. I want to encourage you to repent. To say, Lord Jesus, my Father, I am sorry. Forgive me. You are good.
Jesus, I want you.
This morning we surrender to your sovereignty. We declare there is none like you. You are sovereign. No one can frustrate your purposes. No one can derail your plans. You are never caught off guard. Lord, I pray this morning that you will help to shift our hearts, that we will find comfort and security and peace in the fact that you are in control. And because you are in control, you are good. Your will is good and it does good. And if your will may not look like what we envisioned, it is still good. And it is pleasing. And it is perfect. And it lacks nothing to bring about what you want us to complete, which is to conform to the image and likeness of your Son. This morning we surrender to your sovereignty, we surrender to your will, and we surrender to your definition of good. And we say, come and form Jesus in us. Will you help to settle our hearts on your goodness? And may we reflect Jesus to a lost and dying world. Father, I pray, may our suffering for his name's sake bring glory and honor to your name. We worship you. We worship you. We worship you, mighty King. Mighty King.